middle of this season of Christmas, and I like to preach about the incarnation of Christ for a few weeks, especially at this time of year. But I'm going to address that today from one of the passages I want to use. But we're going to be looking at the ascension of Christ today, ascended to glory as King. Now, there's two main reasons, I think, for preaching on the ascension. The first is that it's by that means that Christ has returned to glory. He died on the cross, he rose the resurrection, but then he ascended into heaven. And in John 17, we had this verse in the prayer that Jesus prayed on behalf of the disciples, on behalf of those who had come to believe in the word of the disciples, which includes us. He also prayed for himself in John 17, verse 5. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And because of the ascension and the return to heaven, he has now returned to that glory that is rightfully his, that he had always had in heaven. That's the first reason. The second reason to preach about the ascension would be that he has gone there for our benefit to fulfill those three offices that we associate with him. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And in all of those roles, he is ministering to us and on our behalf from heaven above. So all of this is tied to the ascension. Now, of course, we just finished the Gospel of John, but John said nothing about the ascension. It was not his purpose to do so. He concluded what he wanted to say and to teach with the resurrection of Christ. And we had those three incidents that he recorded for us of Jesus appearing to the disciples. Matthew doesn't say anything about the ascension either. He ends with the Great Commission of sending the disciples out into the world to minister to the nations of the world. Mark has one verse on the ascension. Luke has one verse on the ascension. But then when you turn to Acts, which is also Luke's book, you get a few more verses on that. So we've got enough right there to look at that with, along with some other things we will look in the scriptures as well. So what I'm going to ask you to do now is turn to Luke 24. This is the last chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And I want to begin at verse 36, and then I want to just read those verses all the way to the end, which is through verse 53, and have us note some things about this particular text. Because one of the things that's very interesting about it, I think you'll quickly see this, is Luke is telling us about the same thing John did, where Jesus appeared to the disciples in that room where the door was shut. And Luke actually gives us a few details that are in addition to what we've already read from John's account. So here we go at verse 36. "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" Perhaps you remember that John records Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And Luke records, "Peace to you." "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Now, John didn't record those words. Of course, he recorded that on the second Lord's Day, when Thomas was present, he encouraged Thomas to do this, but he had also done this with the disciples. And the whole point here is to make clear that this is a real resurrection. This is not a spirit. Jesus is not a phantom. They're not seeing some kind of a ghost. They're seeing his resurrected body, which is so real it can be touched. Well, then going on in verse 41, it says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" If you remember what we read in John's Gospel, it says this, they were glad when they saw the Lord. Here it says, they had joy and they were marveling at what is happening. Remember, he just appeared in that upper room or that room, whatever, wherever it was, and even the mention of the door that was locked shut for fear of the Jews, it's almost as if he probably just went right through it. And he asked him the question, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Now, why did he do that? Not because he was hungry. I don't think we should conclude that the resurrection body needs food, that we have to eat and we're going to get hungry like we do now. Simply, again, to point out the reality of the resurrection. This is a body that can do things like eating. It's just simply to prove to them that they're not being fooled in any way. This is his resurrected body that he is speaking to them in. Verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Some of our notes will point out here that the Hebrew Old Testament fell into those divisions. The books as we have them today are not arranged exactly as they did, but it reminds us then that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. The book is about Him from beginning to end. The book from Genesis to Revelation is about Christ and God's plan to redeem His people. And so when we read the Scriptures, look for that. Look for the Christological understanding of the Bible. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Let me just mention several interesting things about what is conveyed there in those verses. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And do you remember when we were studying John's Gospel that Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, came to the tomb, and John didn't go in right away, but after Peter had gone in, he went into the tomb, and it says, he believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. And it's in the text there in John 20. And it's a little bit perplexing to understand, but here, now they really understand. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And now it became clear to them that what had happened had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and now it had its fulfillment. And a wonderful thing is that just as He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, He's still doing that for us. And I encourage you again to be a diligent and faithful student of the Scriptures, making it a part of your life that you daily, really, study the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, and I know that He will be faithful, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to teach you and guide you into the truth. Remember, we read all those things in the Upper Room Discourse, and what He did for them, He will do for us, and we need that. Because left to ourselves, we'll never understand the Scriptures. We need the Spirit of God to guide us, but that's one of His ministries, and He faithfully fulfills that. We need to be faithful to do our part, which is to carefully and prayerfully read those Scriptures. Talks here about they're to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come. And then, verse 50, now we get down to the Ascension. Then he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands. He blessed them. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So there's not much said about it, but he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. But now would you turn to Acts? This is Luke's other book. Our understanding is that Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. A little bit more, and we've looked at this in the past. We'll look at it once again here. The ascension of Christ, beginning in verse 6. This is Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Luke gives a little bit of an expansion here of the what happened in the ascension, more than just saying in one verse he was parted from them. And what we see here is that he was lifted up and he went into a cloud. This may have been the cloud. We know it's the Shekinah glory cloud of God. I don't know. But he just disappeared in the cloud. It's like when you go to the airport and you watch somebody you know gets on the airplane and the plane takes off and gets smaller and smaller and disappears in the clouds. Very often that's what happened. That's what they saw as Jesus ascended into heaven. He disappeared in the cloud. And noteworthy, remember, the disciples were told here by two men who are really angels, as he ascended and left, he will come back the same way. He's going to come someday in the clouds. Elsewhere it says, every eye will see him, and he's coming at the time he raises the dead. The judgment will occur. There'll be a renovation of this earth and heavens, the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is the great day that is coming in the future. It's a day that we all need to know about. Not only us, but all persons need to know of that day. It is the day of the great judgment. The passage calls it not just a judgment, the great judgment. And we are only prepared for that if we know Christ as our Savior. But if we do, we are prepared for that event. Well, now I'm going to ask you to turn back to the Old Testament to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And it may seem strange that we would turn to the Old Testament to find out more about that ascension, but in fact, that's what we need to do. At least as I would interpret these scriptures, because Daniel had a vision that seems to prophetically tell us of that ascension. Even though Daniel was writing this like 5 centuries before the occurrence, but it's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And let's note here what Daniel has to tell us. He says, I saw in the night visions. So this was a vision given to Daniel, a prophet. Not all of the Old Testament prophets received visions, but some did, and Daniel received a lot of them. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, you see the clouds again, there came one like a son of man. Now this term, son of man, when, for example, Ezekiel the prophet is called the son of man, as he is often in the book of Ezekiel, all that's indicating is he's a human being. But in this passage, that's not what it's referring to. This son of man here is a term of deity. And it's most interesting that Jesus, in his earthly life, called himself the son of man more than any other term. It's not the one that is used of him the most. For instance, Lord is used of him more often, but that's not his term. He used the term son of man. Wherever you see Christ speaking of himself as a son of man in the Gospels, he's claiming to be this person right here who comes back to heaven in the clouds, and it says, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's a representation of God, the Ancient of Days. That's, Jesus is God too, but just, I'm not going to explain the Trinity here, but he comes up to the Ancient of Days, an appropriate term of deity, because God is eternal. He's the Ancient One, if you will, because he's always been. And so, the Son of Man, he comes out of the clouds as this is ascension back to heaven, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And I'm suggesting that that's what's happening here. This is his ascension, and he returned to heaven, and he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and he is the king right now. He is reigning over this world. He is reigning over his church. It may not seem like it when we see some of the things that go on this planet, but he is in control of it all. And so this is a marvelous passage here. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, having made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having made purification of sins, he did that at the cross. Having died, he rose, he ascended, and he has sat down in that place of absolute authority over this universe. That's where he is today. And it's because of the ascension that he has returned to that place. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. I'd just like to maybe insert a little bit about the incarnation in this message here. Next week, I think probably I'll use this as my text here, the first 20 verses of Luke 2. I guess I do that every year, but I don't think you tire of looking at some of the wonderful truths about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Let me just show that as Jesus returned to glory, in his incarnation there is glory as well. Now, when you read at the beginning of this chapter, it's not very glorious. It's not glorious at all, in a certain sense. Here are Mary and Joseph making a difficult journey from Nazareth in northern Israel to Bethlehem, 5 miles from Jerusalem. And what makes this most difficult is she's pregnant. And she's right on the verge of giving birth. Not the time you would be choosing, usually, to make such a trip. It's also not glorious because there's a lot of suspicion about this couple because Mary and Joseph are betrothed. She's betrothed to him, but they're not married and she's pregnant. And we understand that perfectly because we understand the doctrine of the virgin birth, that Joseph had nothing to do with this pregnancy. And indeed, it's the most marvelous thing. It's also not glorious, though, because when they get there, there's no place to stay. There's no room in the inn. And it's also not glorious in the sense that when Jesus is born, they don't have a nice comfortable bed for him either. He's put in a manger, a feeding trough. But there is some wonderful glory here too. And I think we all see glory in all of that. It just didn't look like it. But let me read now in verse 8, and now we see the glory in the appearance to the shepherds by the angel. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The glory of the Lord was present there. It must have been a great, brilliant light. I think most commentators would conclude that that was at least a part of this. And it's also what frightened them so much. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So, in a sense, some of that glory that is in heaven and has always been Jesus was brought down by the angel and the multitude of angels as this wonderful proclamation was made to the shepherds that this one who was being born in Bethlehem would be the Savior. Now, let me just kind of conclude. I'm not done yet, but let me just talk for a moment about that, the significance of Jesus returning to heaven to fulfill those three offices. He is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. We are rather indebted to John Calvin for really teaching so wonderfully on this subject and impressing upon us that this is indeed very, very important. Jesus is our prophet. He is teaching us from heaven. He does this through the Holy Spirit, as already mentioned. That's why we need to be diligent, to be good students of Scripture, that we can learn the things that are there. 1 John 2:27 reminds us we have an anointing from God, and we know all things. That doesn't mean we know everything, but we have an anointing, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, and all things that we need to know are in the Scriptures, and He is able to, in His perfect timing, teach us those things that we can grow and mature in Christ. Because Jesus is our prophet who speaks faithfully and truthfully to us. He's also our priest. And the book of Hebrews, of course, makes much of the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest in heaven. First of all, he did what priests do here upon earth. They offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins on behalf of God's people. Only he offered himself. We understand that on the cross. Now he is in heaven and he does the other thing that a high priest would do, intercede for the people of God. I think that's a little bit hard to understand, and Calvin pointed out to us it's the blood of Christ that intercedes for us. The blood of Christ, that reminder is always there that sin has been paid for, sin has been atoned, and nothing can take that away. As our king, and I like to think here, it's helpful to me anyway to think of Jesus as the priest king. As our king, he rules benevolently over our lives. That's important. We need to know that. That he is ruling in our lives, and he is benevolent toward us. And I think it's in this Reformation Study Bible, I'm not sure if I remember, but there's a note that what Jesus is doing in heaven as our priest-king is not so much intercession as it is intervention in our interests. He's there intervening. Don't you like that? Don't you want there to be someone who is in heaven intervening on your behalf, causing all things to work together for good to those who love God? have been called according to His purpose. We need that. We need someone who can watch over us to intervene and cause things to work ultimately for His glory and for our good. And again, I know a lot of times it doesn't seem like this is happening. You might think that He failed to intervene on your behalf when something bad happens. But He's there and He is intervening and He's going to work it for good. Good in the ultimate sense. Let's look at, I have a couple more verses I want us to factor in here. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's a phrase here I think is worth our contemplation. Speaks of His grace, and it is of, as our prophet and priest and king, He is bestowing this grace. It's in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, where Paul writes, "In Him, that is in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Stop there. God doesn't just give us grace, a little bit of grace, a certain measure of grace. He just pours it all over us. It says He lavished His grace upon us. And He does that daily. He does that constantly. And I know we're usually not aware of it, but He is pouring out His grace upon us. He is enriching our lives. He does so many things on our behalf, material and physical things, but I know that Paul has more in mind here, spiritual things he does. As he pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people, enriching us that we can grow in Christ and be equipped for service. And it took the ascension of Christ for this to be possible. That he could return to that place of glory and power, and there he could intervene on our behalf. And he is pouring out grace continually to our lives. Then the other passage that I'd like to close with is that Psalm 24 passage about the King of Glory. Of course, you have it there in the bulletin. You could just look at the two verses that are there. Psalm 24 was written by a king. Since it's the Psalm of David, David knew what it is to be a king. And it is true that Psalm 24 is, like a lot of the Psalms, a little bit hard to sometimes understand the movement from verse to verse. That's one of the things that is true about the Psalms, but there is a connection to all the verses. But let me just use verses 7 and 8 here, where is written, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And here's the thing to think about in connection with that and understanding what is being written here. It's picturing like an earthly king who has gone out in battle. He's gone out to fight a war. And he's won. He is victorious. He comes back as the victor to his city, and the gates are opening to the King of Glory. You see, that's what Jesus did. He came. He came in the ascension. He was born in Bethlehem, but he came to fight a great battle on our behalf. And he fought it at the cross, and he won. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He accomplished there that which is necessary for our lives. And he has returned triumphantly to heaven. He is the King of Glory. That's worth thinking about. And just think about that as you read that psalm and praise God that he is there on your behalf, making intervention far more than we ever realize, looking out for the interests of his people, causing all things to work for our good, never making a mistake, perfect in wisdom. He always does what is best for us, because He is indeed the glorious One. He is the King of glory who reigns on behalf of His people.